I want to continue this morning looking at Samuel's last formal address to the nation. We pondered this a little last time when we remembered that he had gathered the people at Gilgal and he wants to address them for the final time in an official capacity. It's not the end of his ministry at all. He appears elsewhere in the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel. But this is the last time he's going to address the nation, as the prophet. Saul has been anointed king in the previous few verses of the last chapter. And so Samuel's role becomes less and less. Saul's role becomes more and more prominent. It's good to remember that Samuel was a prophet raised up of God. And his ministry was to bring God's word to the people. There's an element, of course, in a prophet's ministry of foretelling the future, predicting what's going to happen, relaying what God has revealed to him regarding the days to come. But that wasn't the only part of a prophet's ministry, foretelling the future. The bulk of his ministry, the most important part of his ministry, was that he was God's representative to man, a representative who would bring God's word. And that's really the main function of the prophet. He was to represent God, and in representing God, he was to bring the word of God to the people. And it's clear that that's how Samuel lived when he became a prophet of the Lord. He simply brought the Lord's message. He was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. That becomes very important in 1 Samuel chapter 12. When you think of it, that a true prophet is sent from God, the true prophet's authority doesn't lie with himself, but with the word of God. If he can say, "Thus saith the Lord," then he has tremendous authority upon the message that he is bringing. And of course, the third thing is, if this man is sent from God, if he is speaking a word that has God's authority, then the true prophet was to be heeded. His word was to be listened to, and his word was to be acted upon. Failure to heed the prophet who was bringing the Lord's message, was paramount to refusing God himself. And that's important when you read through the prophets in the Old Testament, because it seems strange that in many cases the people of Israel were happier to listen to the message of a false prophet than they were to listen to the message of a true prophet. And there were times when Samuel discovered that as well. When he spoke to Saul, he's speaking there as a prophet of God. He's bringing God's word to Saul. And yet you find there were times when Saul refused the word of the prophet. He refused the word of God. But it's good, as we look at chapter 12 again, it's good just to remind ourselves that Samuel was a true prophet, and therefore his message here is of the utmost importance. Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day might remember that we noted, first of all, his integrity as he speaks to the nation. And you have that in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. He asks a series of questions. Whose ass have I taken? Whose ox have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And he's asking probing questions about himself, asking the nation to witness against him. It's like a court scene. He wants them to point the finger at him if he has done something against them. And of course they witness back, they testify back that you have done none of those things. You have never defrauded us. You have never oppressed us. You haven't taken the ox. You haven't taken the ass from us. Samuel had not deceived the people. He had not been dishonest with the people. He had not been consumed with a worldly or fleshly attitude as he ministered to the people. He had been a very faithful man. And that's a very good testimony to have. But Samuel doesn't stop there with a word about his own integrity. He also speaks of indebtedness. The nation's indebtedness to God. Look at verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." And right through the verses that we have read together this morning, this is the theme. The theme of the nation's indebtedness to God. He speaks of his own integrity, and now he speaks of their debt. The debt the nation has before God because of what God has done for them. That's important for us to keep in mind as well when we begin to look back over the history of our own lives. The life of this congregation, the life of the work of God, we owe a tremendous debt to God. And it's good for us sometimes, and this is what Samuel is doing here, it's good for us at times just to stop and survey the past. Just stop and think. Stop and remember. And in some ways, that's exactly what Samuel is encouraging the people to do. We are exhorted in God's word to remember that we were bond men in Egypt and the Lord redeemed us. We are encouraged to remember the pit from whence we have been digged, how the Lord has saved us and had mercy upon us. And there are so many things that the child of God ought to remember. And in some way, that's what Samuel is stressing in these verses. So let's look at verse 6 and right down to the end of verse 11 and glean some things for our own souls that might encourage us and help us as we remember what the Lord has done for us and how we have dealt with the Lord as well. The first thing I want to draw your attention to, and we find this in verse 7, is that God is perfectly righteous in all of his acts. In all that he does, God is perfectly righteous. Look at verse 7. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. I mentioned last time that these words in verse 7, in fact the whole chapter, but especially verse 7, resembles the language of a courtroom. When he tells the nation to stand still that I may reason with you, it's as if he is asking them to stand up while he addresses them on the subject of God's dealings with them. It's almost as if he's putting them as the defendant. And he's asking questions of them, and he wants to testify to them about the work of God in their lives. He speaks there of the acts of God as being righteous acts. The word simply means that which is right, that which is proper, that which is true. It has a very clear thought of justice, the righteous acts of a judge. What he's reminding the people here is that as God has dealt with you down through your history, he has done so in a righteous and a proper way. That three is the righteous acts of the Lord. If you turn back to Judges chapter 5, it appears there in Deborah's song when she had gained the great victory as a judge, and she breaks forth in song, and you find there of the Lord's righteous acts. And that's the first time the phrase appears in this format. They that are delivered from the noise of archers and the place, they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Sings of the righteous acts of God. How God had been true, how God had been a faithful judge for his people. How the Lord had been dealing with them in a right and a proper way, right down through their history. And now Samuel does the very same thing. He reminds the people that all that God has done for them has been righteous. There were times in Israel's history, and I think this is why Samuel raises the subject here. There were times in Israel's history when they did not believe God was dealing with them righteously. There were times when they thought God was very unfair, when God was unrighteous, when God was not dealing with them properly. And so Samuel draws their attention to this truth to correct that way of thinking, because he knows that in all of God's dealings with his people, God has dealt with them righteously. You think of them at the Red Sea. They're asking to go. The Egyptians are coming behind them. Why has God brought us here that we might die in the wilderness? Far better we had died in Egypt. You think of their wanderings in the wilderness times, those 40. How often did they murmur? How often did they complain against the way God had been leading them? There were times when they were determined to forsake Moses and go back to Egypt, appoint another captain. You think of the time when the spies came back, and Joshua and Caleb being the only two out of the 12 who are telling them to go up and possess the land. The other 10 are saying, we can't take the land. And the people begin to complain and begin to speak against God as if what God has been doing and how God has been leading has been totally wrong. They're almost on the point of accusing God of them, obviously. So Samuel comes now, hundreds of years later, and he reminds them of the righteous acts of God in the past. It's good for us to remember that too. That God has dealt with us right throughout our lives. He has dealt with us righteously. Of course, it can't be any other way. It would be nonsense to speak of a righteous God, and God is righteous. He is true. It would be impossible and nonsense to speak of a righteous God acting unrighteously. It's impossible for that to be the case. So we have a righteous God, and all that this righteous God, our righteous God, does must be good. All that he does must be true. All that he does must be right. And if we stop and think about that for a moment, it's good for our time with that thought in mind. That all that God has done for us, being, as I understand, at times we can't understand what God is doing. At times we cannot figure it out. There are things that happen to us that if we had the choice, they would not happen to us. We would have chosen a different course, a different path. If we had the choice, there are events that we have had to come through, we would never have chosen to come through. But God in his sovereignty, in his own purposes, has brought us that way. Sometimes there have been trials and problems and difficulties and disappointments and discouragements that we just can't figure out. Our finite mind can't work it. We just can't understand. We can't see the reason for it. We are incapable of discerning all that God is doing. But we need to remember that all that God does is righteous. All that God does is right. He is working and he is fulfilling his purpose in our lives. Every day, every week, every month, every year. And because God is working his purpose, his sovereign will, then what he does for us is good. Was it good for Israel to be in the wilderness? Was it good times to face enemies, to thirst? Was it good for Israel to be directed towards the Red Sea and to be apparently, seemingly blocked in there? At that time when the Egyptians were behind them, was it good for them to face all the trials, all the troubles of those years? Undoubtedly. Taught something about the patience of God. Taught something about the power of God. Taught something about the provision of God, the purposes of God, their preservation by God. And those righteous acts, though at times mysterious. Mysterious to them, mysterious to us. Those things were working together for their good by the hand of God. God always deals with us in grace and in goodness. Everything he does. And I know this is a broad sweeping statement, but everything God does is for our good. And I'm sure you can look back on your life and I can look back on my life and I can see times where if it was to be like one of those monitors that you find in hospital where the things are going up and down, the lines are up and down, there are long, long, deep parts, and you can't understand why things are so low. But as you look back over that, you bless the hand that guided, and you bless the heart that planned backs for us are always righteous. And Samuel is keen to stress that in verse 7 of the chapter. The second thing he does is that he reminds the people that their redemption rested solely and completely on the grace and the power of God. Their redemption rested solely and completely on the grace and the power of God. Look at verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." Tremendous little statement there. Brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. I understand that that event, the event of bringing Moses and Aaron up out of the land of Egypt, took place some 500 years earlier. A remarkable period in Israel's history. Such a remarkable period in their history that it was still remembered. Their deliverance from that land was all of God. And God brought them out. Dr. Barrett made a comment on Wednesday night that he has made before, and it's worth remembering that Israel in the land of Egypt, the people of Israel, were a sinful people. When you look at them making the golden calf, just as they've come out of Egypt, it indicates that they were given to idolatry. So they weren't delivered because they were better than the Egyptians. They weren't delivered because they had some superior background to them. The Lord chose them for himself, sovereignly. And because he did, he brought them out of bondage. The Lord. And Samuel emphasizes that in that sixth verse. It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who moved for their deliverance, for their escape out of that place. The Lord redeemed them. You think of the principle of that. It was the principle of God's grace. Chose that people for himself. And because of his sovereign grace, he brought that nation or that people out of the land of Egypt. You think of the power of this. It was the Lord that brought your fathers up out of Egypt. The Lord, with his mighty outstretched arm, broke the grip that Pharaoh had upon the Israelites. And by God's power, it wasn't Moses' power, it wasn't Aaron's power that brought them out of Egypt. It was the Lord's power. And by that mighty arm of his, he brought his people forth. You think of the price of that redemption was the blood of the lamb that was special, without blemish. The meal of the first year, the strong lamb, taken and slain, his blood shed, and then sprinkled upon the doorposts. And by that means, the people of Israel are brought out by the power, the grace of God, on the basis of the blood of the lamb. All of that points us, of course, to Christ. Christ is our Passover. We know that from Paul's writings in Corinthians. But the point is this, our redemption is not of ourselves. Our redemption is ourselves. We brought out. We have been brought out of our sin that we might be brought into glory. And that's how it was with Israel. The Lord had brought them up out of Egypt. Out of that fearful place, the Lord had redeemed them. The word advanced is used there in verse 6 also. Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, or made them. The Lord who caused them to prosper. The Lord who gave them progress. And the Lord who redeems us, not only redeems us, he leads us on with himself. He advances us. He brings us out and he brings us on with himself. And again, that was all of God. The Lord had mercy on these people. And as we think upon that in our lives, you ever stop and think of all the people that are in this world? All the people who are in Greenville, just take it here, who you meet day by day, you see going about their day-to-day business, many of them without a thought of God. We were downtown yesterday, and it was one of those days, I think at least, where we had most refusals. Just giving out gospel invitations to the lessons and carols and the Gospel of John. Just four or five people in a refusal. Think of that, and then think of the fact that God set his love upon you and set his mercy upon you and saved you by his grace. And of all the teeming multitudes in the world, the Lord had mercy upon us. And realize how great a debt we owe him. He has brought us up out of spiritual death, spiritual rebellion, saved us by his grace, shed his blood for us, and saved us and filled us with the Spirit, we might serve him in some small way. And our redemption rests solely and completely on the grace and the power of God. That's something we should never lose sight of. What Christ has done for us spiritually. We are his because of his work. Not because we have accomplished something by ourselves, brought us up. And therefore we are in great debt to him. The third thing I notice from these few verses is that God graciously hears prayer, and intercession before him is never in vain. God graciously hears prayer, and intercession before him is never in vain. Look at verse 8. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and others cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. Verse 10. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned because we have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent. The Lord sent. And I want to just stop there at verse 11, those opening words of verse 11. You have a double reference here to prayer. A double reference to the nation coming to the point where they cried unto God. Verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt, their fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses. Let's just turn back to that. Exodus chapter 3. You discover there something of the crying of the people up to God as the Lord listens to their groans. In verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Notice the words that are used there. They sighed by reason of their bondage. And their cry came up unto God. So here are people, and they are burdened because of their circumstances. They cry to God. They sigh in the midst of their trouble. Then look at verse 24. God heard them. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Verse 25. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Four things there. God heard their cry. God remembered his covenant. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. What does all of that teach you? But that God hears the prayers of those who cry unto him upon his people, and he remembers his covenant. He had a covenant with Abraham that he would make of him a mighty nation. That covenant was repeated with Isaac and with Jacob, and God had not forgotten. He does not forget his covenant. He does not forget his promise towards his people. And so when we cry unto God, God hears our cry, and he remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise to hear the prayers of his people. He remembers the covenant that he entered into in eternity to save his people, to bless his people, to redeem them, to undertake for them, to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And God remembers his covenant. He looks upon us. Hagar could testify, "Thou God seest me." And the Lord knows our needs. His eyes are ever upon the righteous. His ears are ever open to their cry. And the Lord had respect unto them. In other words, the Lord knew. The Lord regarded their prayer. He knew their hearts. He knew their requests. And of course, we know that from that point on, then the Lord raised up Moses, he raised up Aaron, and he delivered the people from the bondage that they were in. And now, hundreds of years later, Samuel reminds them of that. God hears prayer, and intercession is not in vain. Then in verse 10, they cried unto the Lord. This is after a time when they had turned away from the Lord. They cried unto the Lord, and they confessed their sin. They had forsaken the Lord, and they cried that God would deliver them. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. Again, God answered prayer. That's the point I wanted to see here. God answers the cries of his people. Are we indebted to him for that? Undoubtedly. How often have you not been in dire straits and you've cried to God and God answered your prayer? You think back to the day you were saved and you felt the weight of your sin, the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. It was an unbearable burden, an intolerable load upon your soul and upon your heart. And in that distress, you cried unto God by reason of your bondage. God heard your prayer. How often has it not been true since then? We've come to a particular set of circumstances in life. We have no answer to them. Sometimes it's because of our own sin, our own backsliding, and we have cried to God, and God in his mercy has heard our prayers, and God has sent us relief and granted us the grace that we need. God answers prayer. Our whole lives testify to that. that God in his mercy hears the cries of his people. God is not unmoved by our petitions. He is not unmoved by our prayers. There's a readiness with God to answer the cries of his children. Sometimes we forget that. We think that we have to try and persuade God to answer prayer. We've got to coax him and encourage him and twist his arm to get him to give what we're looking for. That's not true of God. We come to a God who is bountiful, a God who desires to hear his people pray because he calls us to pray. And as we pray, he has promised to answer prayer. Ask and ye shall receive. It shall be given unto you. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Seek and ye shall find it. All of those texts to do with prayer. And I'll deal with some of that this morning and again tonight. All of those texts are designed to encourage us to pray and to hold the highest views of our God. That we come to our Heavenly Father who is able to give us much more abundantly than we can ask or even think. And therefore, true prayer is never out of place in the Christian's life. This is something we ought to give ourselves to, crying unto God, seeking God's face, because we discover here that God answers prayer. Graciously hears the intercession of his people, and that intercession is never in vain. Look back there at 1 Samuel chapter 12, and let's notice something else. Let's notice that despite every mercy, despite every abundant blessing that God gives, there is a tendency for us to forsake God. A tendency for us to forsake God. Verse 9, when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Isn't it remarkable that in verse 7 he speaks about the Lord's righteous acts? Jacob coming out of Egypt in verse 8, the Lord sending Moses and Aaron, bringing forth their fathers, and then they forget the Lord. Despite all that God has done for them. You think of Israel in the wilderness, the Lord has brought them out of Egypt. Long, long years of bondage, long years of suffering and affliction there. The Lord brings them out, and as soon as they come out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and there's not a long space of time between them coming out on the Passover night and coming to the Red Sea. Not a long space of time there. But by the time they get to the Red Sea, they're ready to complain before God. And the Lord meets their need. He divides the Red Sea. He takes them through there on dry ground. And then they come to Marah, and the waters are bitter there, and they don't remember what God has done in the past, but they just begin to complain again. And they cry out, it would be far better for us to have been back in Egypt. Comes to the point where they have no food. And instead of trusting God to provide for them and take care of them, as he had proved himself to have done in the days that had gone past, they begin to complain. When God sends them manna, they begin to complain again. He sends them quails, he sends them water. But there's complaint after complaint after complaint. Forgetting what God has done in the past. Then when God tells them you're going into the land, don't learn the way of the heathen in that land. Don't learn the ways of the idolaters and the pagans in those various places. And then they forget that. As verse 9 tells us, they forgot the Lord. And they very often followed the customs and the culture of those nations that God had warned them of, and they forget God. And we read that and we think, how on earth could they do that? After all that God has done for them, after all the provision God has granted to them, all the blessings God has given to them, how do they forget the Lord? And then we start to look in our own lives. And we start to look at our own hearts and our own experiences and our own thoughts. And we discover the very same thing there. You ever murmured against the Lord? Ever murmured against the way the Lord leads you? What the Lord brings into your life? Do you ever find your love for God not being as strong as it ought to be? Something else taking the place that God ought to occupy in your heart? We are all so prone to this. All so prone to the tendency of leaving our first love. Where is the blessedness I knew when first we saw the Lord? The dearest idol I have known. whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And even there the hymn writer, in the words of those stanzas, indicates how prone we are. How prone we are to forsake God. Samuel doesn't miss the point here. In this address to the nation, as he emphasizes to them their indebtedness to God, he doesn't miss the point that the people had forsaken God. God had not forsaken them. He had remembered them. He had remembered his covenant. We know that from Exodus chapter 2. He had remembered his covenant, but they had forgotten God. And very often that's how it is with us. To our shame. To our shame. Notice then also, as we come to a close today, that God is long-suffering with his people even when they sin against him. It's one of the most remarkable thoughts here. Verse 10, verse 9, they had forgotten the Lord. He sells them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazar, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the kings of Moab, and they fought against them. That takes us into the days of the judges. And you know how they were delivered into the hands of the Midianites and the Philistines and various other nations who came against them because of their sin against God. And then they cried. You find this on a repeated cycle throughout the book of Judges. They're in trouble, they cry to God, and what does God do? He remembers them. He raises up a judge, he appoints a judge, and he sends the judge. And that's what you have in verse 11. The Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. The Lord answered their prayer, and the Lord moved for their deliverance. Interesting, when you read there in verse 8 that they cried, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. Verse 10 they cried, and in verse 11 the Lord sent. So in response to their prayers, the Lord sent an answer. Very often in the form of a man, Moses or Aaron, in the case of the judges, the various judges that were raised up. But the Lord answered their prayer by sending someone. A judge, a leader. One to draw them back to God, one to emphasize the word of God, one to show them the will of God. One to impress upon their hearts the need to walk with God. But the Lord answered their prayer because the Lord was long-suffering with his people. And that's the amazing thing in the book of Judges. Time and time again it happens. And you would think that as soon as the judge would be raised up and that generation would be spared, that they would instruct the next generation not to forsake God. And yet you find when that judge died, almost immediately they turned back to their idols. And the whole cycle goes over again. And the Lord again intervenes. The Lord again has patience with his people. And the Lord is long-suffering towards them, even when they sin against him. Has that not been your experience too? How often have you not got before God and cried and confessed sin to him? Confessed the coldness of your heart, the backsliding in our souls, and we resolve as we get before God, that will never happen again. And then it does. Then it does. And we've got to go back to the Lord again and again and again and again. And when we do, he has grace for us. Sometimes he sends someone just with a message that's perfectly suited for our circumstances at that particular time. The Lord sends his word. He sends someone with the message that we just need to hear. That happens sometimes and we don't stop to think about it. But you know what that is? That's an indication of the patience and the love and the mercy and the long-suffering of our God. We serve a God who is full of grace. A God who is full of mercy. And therefore we are indebted to him. We are indebted to him. Samuel speaks of his integrity in the opening verses. Now he moves direction. He speaks about the nation's indebtedness to God for all of these reasons. For all of these reasons, the Lord's righteous acts for his people, his redemption of his people, The fact he hears their prayers, he hears their intercession, he has mercy upon them. The fact that though there is a tendency to forsake God, God is patient and long-suffering. And believer, as we look at what Samuel is saying here, we ought to understand that these words are just as applicable to us. How good is the God we adore. We look at what he says there between verse 6 and verse 11. And then you read verse 12. It moves now from indebtedness to ingratitude. Because they say in verse 12, "Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." Despite all that God has done for them, they reject him as their king. Ingratitude was one of those sins that very often appeared among the children of Israel, despite all that God had done for them. They were unthankful. And that spirit of ingratitude is a seed of many, many, many other sins. Romans chapter 1 speaks of those who are unthankful. Unthankful towards God, and being unthankful towards God, there's a catalogue of sins that follow that. And you find the very same thing here. As we come back next time, we'll look at verse 12 especially and what is said there. But we'll leave it there for today. I trust the Lord blesses these thoughts to our hearts. He'll apply these words to our own souls. We'll glean much for our own spiritual benefit. But may we be conscious today as we come to worship just how much we owe him. We are indebted to our God for all that God has done for us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these verses, Lord, that have been recorded for our learning, for our admonition. We are conscious that all of Scripture has been given by inspiration, and therefore is profitable for us. And we ask, Lord, that would make these words profitable to our souls even today. We confess our need of thy help, thy power. Help us, Lord, to understand how indebted we are to thee, that everything we have, everything we are, we have and we are because of thy grace to us. Forgive us, Lord, for times when we have forsaken thee. We have been cold and careless, indifferent. We ask, Lord, thou wilt deliver us from that kind of spirit. Help us to love thee with our whole heart and to serve thee. We thank thee, Lord, for times when thou hast answered prayer for us and thou hast sent the very word that we needed to hear. And we rejoice in this. We rejoice, Lord, in thy tender care of us, meeting our needs, forgiving our sins, giving us grace. And Lord, help us today as we come to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Answer prayer, keep thy hand on us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.